Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. I'm going to read one verse of scripture that is very applicable to the day today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And ye fathers," "and ye fathers," so it's talking to you and me, Dad, "provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So the one thing that stands out in this command is that fathers are to, number one, bring up or train their children. Meaning it's not someone else's responsibility. It's dad's responsibility. And number two, bring them up or train their children in the Lord. So dads are given the responsibility to bring up or train their children, but not just in any way that they see fit. They are to bring them up or train them in the Lord, or in the ways of the Lord, or in the truths of the Lord. And the sad reality is that we do not find a whole lot of examples of good fatherhood in the biblical record. It's really quite amazing when you think about it. The lack of plentiful examples regarding fatherhood in the Bible. But there are plenty of bad examples, sadly. There are a few good examples, however, in the Word of God of good fatherhood. And I have delivered messages on those fathers in homilies past. But today, I feel constrained to simply relate to you how my wife and I endeavored to raise our three children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To the glory of God, all three of our children are dedicated Christians and have raised or are raising dedicated Christian children of their own. Our oldest child is Sarah, who along with her wonderful husband, Alan, serves side by side with us here at Liberty Fellowship. For those of you that are new and visiting, that was Sarah, my daughter, on the piano, and that was Alan, her husband, my son-in-law, who sang this special music before the message. And they have served side by side with us all of our ministry in the church we had previous to this one, as well as here at Liberty Fellowship. And you have seen the Christian testimony of their three children, all of whom are faithfully involved in our fellowship. Their one child is here today. She led the singing for us today. The other two are in college, one in Missoula, one in Bozeman. One is married, the one in Bozeman, the girl, and the boy is still single in Missoula, and they're watching right now online. All three of these children have ministered to the Lord and to us right here at Liberty Fellowship. You've seen them as they have served the Lord right alongside their parents and grandparents. Our oldest son, Chris, is a faithful, dedicated Christian also. He owned a successful construction company for many years, and now he is a police officer. He has three children who are all saved. Our youngest son, Tim, is likewise a dedicated Christian man who serves the Lord along with his wife and four children. Tim is an attorney. He and I have collaborated on two books together, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission, and then To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. Those are two books that Tim and I co-authored together. He as an attorney, a constitutional attorney, and me as a constitutionalist, biblicist pastor. Let me begin by saying that child training, train up a child. Child training is the hardest job you will ever have in your life. Child rearing is the hardest job in the world. Nothing you do in this life will be as hard as raising your children. It requires the patience of Job, the wisdom of Solomon, the discipline of St. Paul, and the love of the Apostle John, all wrapped up in one person or one couple. The problem with parenting in America today is that there isn't much of it going on. Too many couples are merely child breeders, but they are not child rearers. God wants you to train your children and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Parenting requires a determination to teach, train, love, discipline, and educate your children. Not rely on someone else to do it. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's not the school teacher's job. It's not Hillary Clinton's village. It's your job to raise your children. And no one else's. As a Christian parent, our desire should be to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So today, I'm just going to give you a few of the principles that guided Connie and I in trying to fulfill our Christian duty of parenting. This message could be a lot longer than it is going to be. Obviously, we're just barely going to scratch the surface of this subject, but I put together some of the principles that I believe were most important to be a help and a blessing to those of you who still have children at home and to whom you are still raising. Number one. We tried not to show favoritism among our children. And I believe that is a very, very important principle of parenting. Obvious favoritism shown to one child over another always, always, always leads to negative consequences. both in the life of the unfavored as well as the favored. Both of them are going to suffer consequences all of their lives for either the favoritism of their parent or one of the parent or lack thereof. Favoritism in the home is a huge error that many families are making, and their children are suffering because of it. And they will suffer for the rest of their lives because of it. The Old Testament example of the lives of Isaac and Rebekah, if you want to go back and refresh your memory with that story, and their sons Jacob and Esau, and again in the lives of Jacob, making his son Joseph the favorite, resulted in great distress and heartache for the entire family. Go back to the book of Genesis and read about Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism in their parenting. And then Jacob making that same mistake with Joseph and Benjamin too, and the strife and the hatred, the animus, and the criminality that came about as a result of the hurt and the pain caused by that favoritism demonstrated by the mom and dad. So we tried with all three of our children to never show favoritism one over the other. Number two, we tried to make sure that our children knew that the Lord came first above them. The Lord was first in our home, not them. A lot of parents make a huge mistake, even Christian parents. They elevate their children to a position of priority above their loyalty, their duty, and responsibility to Christ. We tried to never use our children as an excuse to not fulfill our duties to God. If our children were sick, that didn't stop us from doing what God wanted us to do. We didn't schedule our weekly activities around their pleasure. We did not expect us as parents to make it the goal to make the child the center of attention in the family. The center of attention in our family was Jesus Christ. And they understood early growing up that our service to the Lord was going to be constant regardless of whether they were in a good mood or whether they weren't in a good mood, whether they were happy or whether they were sad, if they were mad or glad, it didn't matter. We were going to do what we believed God wanted us to do, and we expected them to obediently follow their parents in that service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our home revolved around God and serving God, not serving our children. When parents put their children on a pedestal before God, they don't realize what they're doing. They are making their children an idol. And when you make anything or anyone an idol, you invoke God's judgment on that idol. Because God has said clearly, he will have no other gods before him. And that includes your child. And if you put your child on a pedestal and you make an idol out of your child, and your child come between you and God, and your child determines when you will serve God and when you will not serve God, and what you will do for God and what you will not do for God, and you revolve your life around your child, you invoke God's judgment on your child. Because you have made your child an idol in your life. We tried to make sure that our children knew that the Lord came first above them. Number three, we tried to instill God's principles of right and wrong into their hearts. There was no fuzziness in our home about what was right and what was wrong. Our children plainly were taught right and wrong. Their mother was diligent about teaching them Bible stories when they were little. She saturated their little minds and hearts with the stories of God's word from the time that they were just babies. And our three children would probably tell you that my longest and most passionate sermons were not preached in the pulpit, but were preached to them at home. We tried to instill God's principles of right and wrong into their hearts. Number four. We never made excuses for our children when they deliberately did wrong. I think I have seen over the last several decades an evolution of thought among parents, Christian parents included, that has doomed the lives of many of their children. When their children do wrong, deliberately so, we're not talking about innocent childhood behavior done in a state of innocence, which all little children have, and we have to understand the difference between innocent behavior and deliberate, willful rebellion against doing right. Those are two completely different things, and they have to be handled differently. What I've seen parents, and many, many Christian parents, when their children do wrong deliberately, instead of stepping up to the plate and disciplining their children, and by doing so teaching them right from wrong, they start making excuse after excuse after excuse for their child. When the Sunday school teacher says, "Your children were horrible in Sunday school today." "Well, he's tired. He didn't get a good night's sleep last night." Or, "He don't feel too good." Making excuses for the sinful conduct in his or her heart. Now, it seems benign when they're 2, 3, 4. But the problem is with a tiger, he's so cute and cuddly when he's a little cub, but he grows up to be a vicious killer. Those little sins that parents made excuses for when the children were small grow up into huge sins later on. And the school teacher comes and says, your children misbehaved in class today. Or do they do that anymore? Do public school teachers even do that anymore? Is there such a thing as bad behavior in school anymore? And they begin to make excuses for their child in school. And then the policeman knocks at the door and says, your child was caught doing this, and you make excuses again. And you keep making excuses for your child's rebellious conduct, and you raise a monster that you unleash on society and becomes a problem everywhere he goes. If he goes to work, the employer can't keep him very long. He's not reliable, he's not honest, he's not dependable. He always wants the easy way out. He wants everybody to pay him as much as he wants to be paid, but he doesn't want to work for his pay. Or he learns how to cheat the taxpayer by using the welfare systems, plural. I use the word plural because there's more welfare systems in our society today than there probably are workers in the society. And it doesn't take dishonest people long to learn how to abuse the system. They know how to cheat. They know how to fake it. They know how to get by without doing work and still get paid. They know how to milk the taxpayers, your neighbors, or I should say their neighbors, their friends, are paying the bill. That they don't have the character to stand on their own hind legs and pay themselves. Whose fault is that? Is that the kid's fault? No, not really. It's the parents' fault. Who from the time that they were in the cradle and all the way through school did nothing but make excuses for their criminal conduct. I'm going to tell this story. It's kind of private, but I'm going to tell it anyway. When one of our boys was a young teenager, he and some of his friends stole a few things from a local grocery store. Guess what? They got caught. We punished him. And among other things, made him go to the store manager, make it good financially, and he made it good financially out of his own pocket. And with an apology. But after all of that, our son, on his own volition, came to us and said, Mom and Dad, I would like to go stand in front of our church and confess my sin openly to the church congregation. He said that because several fellas were involved in this heist. And word was circulated. You can't keep, if two people know it, everybody knows it. So word was circulating among the church family about what had happened. And he said, I want to go apologize to the church. I've embarrassed you, our family. I've embarrassed our church. I think I need to do that. And that was his volitional will. We didn't put him up to it. So we let him do that. So he got up in front of our congregation on a Wednesday night, and he had the character and the courage to stand in front of our church family and apologize for what he had done. He was the only boy in the group who did, by the way. And you can only guess how the other boys turned out when they grew up. And I can tell you that that courageous act made a significant difference in the life of my son. It helped make him a better man and a better Christian. And his mother and I can point to that day when he took responsibility for himself and stood up and apologized for what he did. I believe that did as much to make him the man that he is today as everything else that we have taught him through his life. Number five, we tried to use hardships as a teaching tool to prepare them for spiritual battle they would face as adults. And here I'll share another personal story. Our daughter was given a very tender heart for the Lord, almost from birth. From the smallest child, the smallest infant, she had a spiritual heart for the Lord. I don't know if I'm accurate, my wife would have a better idea. She remembers everything. But I think Sarah's first words were, "Praise the Lord." I'm kidding. I don't think that was her. I think her first word was, "Daddy." But she was a praise the Lord little girl from the time that she could talk. And she talked early, let me tell you. And because she was such a spiritual little girl, many of her classmates at school and at church, don't think for one minute that just because a kid goes to church, that makes him holy. Some of the meanest, most sinful kids you'll ever meet go to Sunday school and church every Sunday. Because she was such a spiritual little girl, many of her classmates at school and at church would treat her very cruelly. And I'm not going to go into detail, although I could, about how cruelly she was treated as a little girl by her friends who were carnal and evil and had parents that didn't discipline them and didn't teach them about God. They didn't raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And little Sarah trying to serve the Lord and love Jesus, and they would treat her with such hatred. And what they did to her as at her age is unspeakable. And we taught her that God was preparing her for her adult life to be a faithful servant of God. Hard for a little girl to understand why her friends don't like her and why they make fun of her for doing right, for doing good things, for saying honorable things to the Lord, and make fun of her for that, and try to tempt her into sinful things at a young age from church kids and school kids, Christian school, by the way. So I told her that God is preparing her for her service to the Lord. And I can tell you, when you see that spiritual young lady do the things that she does around this fellowship, and more things than most of you have any idea that she does behind the scenes, it's because she learned those lessons on how to serve the Lord in the face of opposition when she was that little. Number six, we tried to instill respect in our children. We taught them to respect their parents. That's where it starts. A child that does not respect his mother or father is not going to respect God the Father. They learn respect for their Father in heaven by respecting their father and their mother on earth. We taught them to respect their parents. We taught them to respect one another. We taught them to respect adults in general. We taught our children, you get up and you give the adult the seat and you stand. You don't sit down and make an adult stand up. You show respect to your elders. You stand up and give your seat to an adult. You open the door for an adult. You don't walk through a door in front of an adult. You say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. You're polite. If you're a young man, you give a firm handshake. You're courteous. They are your elders, and you will treat them as such. You have not earned the right to try and be an equal with them. You are a child. They are grown-ups. You will treat them with respect. And if I ever saw an occasion when one of them would not treat an adult with respect, they would feel the consequences later at home. We demanded they show respect to adults. We taught them to respect authority, that God's chain of command was very important in our lives. Jurisdictional authority in our lives is a form of submission to God. You will respect your teacher. You will respect your neighbor next door. You'll respect the grocery man. You'll respect the postman when he comes to the door. You'll respect the policeman. You'll respect any adult in any place of life. You will give the adult the proper respect and courtesy that is due them, and you will respect the authority that is over you. Your teacher is an authority over you. Your Sunday school teacher is an authority over you. You have you have jurisdictions where God has given you authority, and you must submit to that God-given authority. And by the way, that's true for you adults too, you know. Jurisdictional authority is God's will for all of our lives. We all have authorities to whom we must submit in the will of God. We taught them to respect life, nature, knowledge, and law. I took the boys hunting when they were quite small, even before they were old enough to hold a gun. I would take them with me. They would just sit, and they had to learn how to be quiet and still. Shh. When you're hunting, you have to be quiet and still. So I didn't take them deer hunting with me until they got older and were able to carry a gun and engage the hunt themselves. I didn't do that. But when we lived in the Southeast, we had a little critter down there that's called the Southern Gray Squirrel. How many of you know what Southern Gray Squirrel is? Oh, I have hunted big game all over the United States in my lifetime. I think I would rather hunt the Southern Gray Squirrel than anything in the world. They are the funnest thing to hunt that there is. And I know that's not a real word, but it is a real emotion. It's fun. Those little gray squirrels, they're bigger than the squirrels you have around here in Montana. And the hardwood, when you get out in the hardwood forest, they're much denser than they are here for the most part. And they live among the hardwoods. There's softwoods also, and of course, but they make their nests in the hardwood trees, and they eat the acorns and the stuff from the hardwoods. And so that's where you'll find them. So you'll find them in the bottoms. You'll find them around the river beds, and you'll find them. Sometimes there's hardwood forests that you'll find. And we found a perfect stretch of woods that was just covered with hardwoods and gray squirrels, and so much fun. But those little boogers were hard to hunt. That's why I made them so fun. They could hide, and they were so quick, and they could see you before you could ever see them, and they could not only... They could hide behind a tree. They could hide if there were still leaves. They could had holes in the tree. They could go into the holes in the tree. They could even lay flat on the limb, flatten out on their belly. I'm not making it up. They'll lay flat on their belly, perfectly still on the limb, and you'll walk right under them and never see them. I mean, those things were just... So, little kids. Shh, quiet, be still. And then 2 minutes later, so I had to teach them, be still, shh, quiet. So there was years before they ever got a gun in their hand. They had to prove to me that they could be still and be quiet before we could go any further. And then finally they got their little single shot 22. And into the woods we went. There's a squirrel. Okay. Line him up. Well, I don't, both of them missed the first, I don't know how many. But after a while, they got the hang of it. And they finally got one. I walk over to the dead squirrel, which we ate, by the way. If you wonder what they taste like, take a guess. Chicken. Of course. Chicken. So take the squirrel, pick it up. He's dead. I'd say to the boys, a few minutes ago, that little squirrel was running around, full of life. That little squirrel will never run again. He'll never climb a tree again. He'll never eat another nut. He'll never build another nest. He's dead. Forever. Death is permanent. I said, this is an animal God gave us to hunt, to eat. I said, but what if that rifle shot your mother accidentally, or your brother, or your sister, or your best friend, or me? Life is a sacred gift of God. And once life is taken, it can never be given back. It's forever. And so from the youngest of age, I taught my boys the value of life. And they saw death. And I taught them to respect life and the value of human life and the permanence of death and the responsibility that we have as human beings, the pinnacle of God's creation, to protect life. That it is our job and responsibility to not take life, but it is to protect life. I'm talking about human life, of course. And I use the hunting experience to drive home. And believe me, those little boys, when they were that little, and as I was talking to them about this, and of course I embellished it a lot more than I am now, they really got the message. I didn't have to worry when my sons got old enough to be able to buy their own guns, have their own guns. I didn't have to worry about them because I knew that they understood the value of life, the precariousness of life, how easily life can be taken, how it's our responsibility to protect life, etc. And we tried to teach them this. My wife did the same type of thing with the daughter in ways that I'm not quite sure, but the same message was taught. The oldest son was especially attracted to the skills of hunting and self-defense. So it's no wonder he's a police officer today. The youngest son was especially attracted to the skills of law and philosophy. So it's no wonder that he's an attorney today. But I believe that all of what our children are doing today is because of some of the lessons that we tried to teach them when they were growing up. And God used those lessons and generated interest in particular areas of life, of which made them excel in those areas, which is the way it should be. Number seventh and lastly, we tried to lead our children to Christ. Each of our children accepted Christ as their Savior at a small age. Sarah was only 4 years old when she accepted Christ, and she can still remember the details to this day. You ask her and she'll tell you. 4 years of age, and she knew what she was doing. And when the Holy Spirit dealt with the hearts about it, each of them was baptized at a young age. And of course, I had the honor of baptizing my own children. And when they were baptized, they understood why they were being baptized. They knew they were not being baptized to be saved. They knew that they were being baptized in obedience to the Lord's command because of their salvation. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We didn't rush them into being baptized. That's a mistake. Don't rush your child into being baptized after they receive Christ. Let the Holy Spirit germinate in their hearts. Let Him deal with them about their spiritual growth. And when it comes time for them to follow the Lord in baptism, the Holy Spirit will speak to their heart about it. And they will desire to be baptized. And they will know why. They'll not confuse baptism with salvation. And there's a lot of adults out there that are still to this day confused about baptism and salvation. They don't understand. The salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, minus and plus nothing. And baptism is an act of obedience and testimony of the fact that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are not baptized in order to be saved. We are baptized because we have been saved. And children can know that if taught properly. So we never rushed our children into being baptized. We let the Holy Spirit deal with them about it. And whenever they came to us and said they wanted to be baptized, we were very slow and cautious and counseled with them, make sure you understand what this is and what you're doing. But then we did baptize them, and they were young when that took place. Obviously, this message could be comprised of many, many, many more points, and could go on for much, much, much longer. But I'm not trying to hold my wife and I up as perfect parents. There are no such things. And I give God all the praise for the lives of our children. The glory is all His, not ours. My desire today was to give parents a sample of the kinds of things that God led us to do in the rearing of our children, in the hope that something that I have covered in the message today could be a source of instruction and blessing to those of you who still have children under your roof and under your tutelage. And I don't want to end this address without emphasizing the importance of praying for your children. The Apostle James told us, "Ye have not because ye ask not." If you want your children to grow up to be men and women of God, you should be asking God every day for that divine blessing. Because, again, as St. James told us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And that includes the gift of godly, Christ-honoring children. Let's stand for prayer.